Well, we are continuing our Bible study through the letter of Hebrews this morning, and we're in the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And you might remember, I mentioned last time that Hebrews 13, it contains a laundry list of topics that the author wants to address before ending the letter. And these items are presented in a staccato-type fashion. They're quick and to the point. Not a lot of time is spent elaborating on any of these things. And we looked at the first three verses of this chapter last time, which talk about the importance of continuing to love one another, and then he gave some ways that we can do that. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 today, which addresses two other important topics, sex and money. These are two of the most relevant topics that we can think of for the culture that we live in, for sure. Our culture is largely consumed with these two things, sex and money. Now, I want to begin this morning by addressing the question, where do we get our standard for what is right behavior as followers of Jesus Christ? This is an important question for us to answer as Christians, especially in the pluralistic culture that we live in today. We're talking about the standard of behavior for us as followers of Jesus, not necessarily for our culture. We don't have a lot to say about what our culture's doing. We're talking about what we're doing as followers of Jesus Christ. I want to make sure that that's clear here, that we're not starting a culture war here. We're talking about what Jesus is calling us as his followers to do. We don't get our standard for right behavior from our government. There are a number of things that are legal in our country that are in conflict with the behavior standards that we're to follow as a follower of Jesus. An example is being greedy is not illegal, but being greedy is something that Jesus has told us not to be. We don't get our standard for right behavior from popular opinion. There are a number of things that popular opinion considers acceptable behavior that are in conflict with the standards that we're to follow. An example is popular opinion considers consenting adults having intimate physical relations with one another to be acceptable, regardless if they are married or not. We don't get our standard for right behavior from our friends. There are a number of things that our friends may approve of as acceptable behavior that are in conflict with the standards that we're to follow. Just because my friend says it's okay for me to do something doesn't make it okay. We don't get our standard for right behavior from our traditions. There are things that may have been considered acceptable behavior for a very long time in our culture, in our society, but these things are in conflict with the standards that we're to follow. As followers of Jesus Christ, our standard for right behavior comes from Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, whose life example and teachings are found in the written Word of God, the Bible. And in particular, we use the New Testament as our foundation, understanding and interpreting the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. How do we determine what the Bible teaches? Some people go, well, how do you know what the Bible teaches? It's so, you know, well, using sound scholarship, common sense, and the help of the Holy Spirit, we seek to discover what the writer intended to communicate to the audience that he was writing to at the time, and then we try to hear and apply that same meaning in the context of our own day. We do this every week here at Touchdown. Hopefully you feel that it's being demonstrated to you week in and week out. We seek to learn the point of view of the Bible and then conform our life to that rather than try to find justification in the Bible for our already held point of view. When we encounter a situation that the Bible doesn't directly speak to, and there are many, we use principles from the Bible to help us navigate our way through these things, again, with the help of the Holy Spirit, sound scholarship, and common sense. Now, fortunately for us, or unfortunately, depending on your point of view, the Bible has clear and easily understood teaching on both topics that we'll be talking about today, sex and money. But the standards for right behavior taught by Jesus Christ on the topics of sex and money are quite different from what our government allows as legal and what popular opinion considers acceptable. So I think it's important that we are reminded of where we are supposed to get our standard for right behavior. I'm not up here trying to cause troubles for you. Some of this is going to cause troubles for us today. Don't shoot the messenger. This is what the Bible teaches, not what Jeff teaches. Let's begin in verse 4 of Hebrews 13. It says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Well, let's begin with, what is a marriage relationship according to the Bible? There was a time when this question didn't need to be addressed, but the understanding of what constitutes a marriage relationship has changed dramatically in our country. As I pointed out in my introductory remarks a minute ago, as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't get our standards for right behavior from popular opinion or what's determined to be legal by our government. We get it from the Scripture, the Bible. Without getting really technical here, according to the teaching of the Bible, a marriage relationship is between a man and a woman who have pledged themselves to one another in a lifelong contract before God and society. Now, I realize that a marriage in our society is not the same, and that presents us with some difficult challenges as followers of Jesus. We find ourselves living in tension as we seek to follow all of the teachings of Jesus and not just pick and choose the stuff that's popular or convenient and fits in nice and comfortably with the society around us. We have to keep working out what it means to love people, no matter what kind of lifestyle they have chosen for themselves, and also obeying the teachings of Jesus on morality and holiness in our own life. I like something that Pastor Rick Warren said about this issue, as I think he captures the rub on this for us. He said, I'm not allowed by Jesus to hate anyone. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear them or hate them. That's a huge lie. The second huge lie is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both of these things are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. It's worth noting that the marriage relationship in the first century, at the time that the letter of Hebrews was written, they were facing a number of challenges similar to those faced in our own day, including sexual unfaithfulness, homosexuality, divorce, abuse, neglect, and a general diminishing of the importance of the marriage relationship. Now, sometimes we think these things that are written here in the Bible are just contemporary issues of our own times that are finding conflict here. But a lot of the stuff that we're facing in our own day is stuff that was faced by believers in the first century too. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. The Christians of the first century lived in an anti-Jesus culture where their beliefs and points of view about sex and money were not shared by very many people in their society. It helps us to remember that when we consider these instructions to us as believers. these are not the ruminations of some old-fashioned, out-of-touch, stuck-up prude. This is the counterculture of Jesus Christ that his followers are called to. I want to make sure we get that. The moral standards taught by Jesus on sex in particular are not some Victorian era holdover. This stuff was taught by Jesus and the apostles in the climate of the rampant promiscuity of first century Greek and Roman culture. This is how Jesus wants his people to live in every age, regardless of what is common and accepted in the culture that we are living in. Some of the moral teachings of Jesus have been consistent with the moral points of view of human societies at time. But his teachings, his teachings are no less to be followed by his followers when that's true as when it's not true. In other words, we are supposed to follow the teachings of Jesus no matter if those teachings are accepted by the surrounding society or not. When society accepts and follows the teachings of Jesus, it certainly makes things easier for us as believers, but we're to follow his teachings whether society is doing it or not. And so we begin. Verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all. The marriage relationship should be honored, valued, respected by everyone, both the people in the marriage relationship and those outside of the marriage relationship. The basic structure of marriage is an institution that God himself established at the beginning of human history. God created humans, male and female. He put the two of them together to be life companions. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24, for example. Jesus, he reaffirmed this institution of marriage himself too. In Matthew 19, 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, to give balance to this, Jesus also indicated that in the next life, marriage will no longer exist. Matthew 22, 30, he said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Marriage is not the be-all and end-all, even in this life. If we read the rest of that passage in Matthew 19, 3 through 12, it's helpful for us to see that Jesus actually encourages us to be single over being married. But when two people are married, that relationship is to be honored and protected by everyone. For those of us on the outside of a marriage relationship, we should never be a hindrance to that relationship. Instead, we should be looking for ways we can encourage and help strengthen that relationship. An example, if you are the friend of a wife or husband who's having difficulty in their marriage, something that we should not do is aid in the breakup of that relationship. Instead, we should be encouraging them and praying for them. If you have a friend who's giving you marriage-destroying advice, maybe you need to find a new friend. For those of us in a marriage relationship, we should make choices that are going to strengthen our relationship with our spouse rather than weaken it or threaten its existence. Some examples that may be relevant for us in this particular discussion is we should be wise about the friendships that we have with other people. We should be wise about the affections that we let grow between ourselves and other people. We should be wise about who we're seeking affirmation from other than our spouse. We should be wise about who and what we allow to come into the inside of that sacred circle of husband and wife. Verse 4 continues, it says, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The author, he gives us an example here of how the marriage relationship is not honored. Physical union within the marriage relationship is blessed by God and to be a unique privilege and pleasure given to those in a marriage relationship. It should never be shared with anyone else. There's nothing shameful or improper about physical union inside a marriage relationship. God's given it to us not only for the propagation of our species, but also for enjoyment. In fact, we are told to not deprive one another of this part of the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 7:3, Paul writes, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, talking about the physical relationship, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Well, how is the marriage bed dishonored, defiled, made impure? Well, for those who are married, the marriage bed is defiled by sharing the unique privilege of physical union with another person besides your marriage partner. For those not married, the marriage bed is defiled by engaging in what is supposed to be reserved for you and your marriage partner in the future. For those who are test driving, if you don't have the guts to get married and put in the work needed to maintain that marriage, then you should not have the right to enjoy the fruit of that labor. God has created us as physical beings with physical appetites, including sex. There is nothing inherently sinful or wrong with the physical part of our lives and satisfying those appetites. But God wants us to control our physical appetites and satisfy them in ways that will glorify Him. An example, as physical beings, we have an appetite for food. Eating food is one of the pleasures of life. I love eating good food. But if I ate all of the food that I wanted, whenever I wanted, I wouldn't be able to leave my house. I'd weigh 1,000 pounds. I need to use self-control because the Lord needs to be more important to me than food. And the same is true of our sexual appetite. It needs to be satisfied in the way that the Lord has said, I need to exercise self-control because the Lord needs to be more important to me than sex. We want to honor the Lord with our life and all that we do. Well, verse 5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money. We're told to be free from the love of money. It's not money itself that's the problem. It's the love of money, which is something that can afflict all of us, regardless of how wealthy or poor we are. A poor person can be as greedy and selfish as a wealthy person can. It's a heart issue that's being confronted here, not the size of your bank account. Luke 12, Jesus told this parable. Verse 15, he said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God, Jesus says. The rest of that verse says, be content with what you have. The opposite of the love of money, the desire for more and more, the dissatisfaction with what we have and the place that we occupy in life is contentment. That peaceful state of heart and mind that finds satisfaction in life no matter the circumstances. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain, or truly tremendous wealth. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Philippians 4:11. Paul's writing, he says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him, Jesus Christ, who gives me strength. What is the secret that Paul learned about how to be content in whatever the situation he found himself? I believe it's this. Jesus Christ had become the most valued and treasured possession in his life. He valued Jesus Christ above all else. To know Christ and to be found in him was worth more to Paul than everything else in the world. Jesus taught this same idea. I mean, look at a couple of his parables that illustrate this. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus gave this parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. He continues, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The treasure that the man found and the pearl that the merchant found were worth all that they had. When the kingdom of heaven is worth all that we have, then we are truly finding contentment in this life. Our souls find rest and satisfaction and peace. Now, as a quick sidebar, for those who have been blessed with some measure of material wealth, how are they to live? And how to decide if you're wealthy or not is not the point here. But in 1 Timothy 6:17, because what's wealthy for one person is a moving target, and you know, it's not necessarily the wealthy for another person. So, you know, Warren Buffett is wealthy for some people, but Elon Musk might think he's, you know, got nothing but pocket change. I'd like to find the loose change in either one of those guys' couch. First Timothy 6:17. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So we're told we're not to have a big head about our wealth and position in life. We're to be humble, remembering that all that we have is a gift from God. We're not to put our hope in our wealth or position in this life, but in the Lord. He's the one who provides for us and the one that we are to depend on for life. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the rich fool who built the barns to keep all of his wealth for himself, forgetting how truly vulnerable and dependent we all are? We're to be rich in good deeds, it tells us, to be generous and willing to share with others what the Lord has given us. Living this way, we're told, will be laying up treasure in heaven and be taking hold of a deeper, richer, more meaningful life in the here and now. Last part of verse 5 and into verse 6 says, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? What an incredible promise we have here. The Lord is always with us. He is our treasure of limitless value that lasts forever and cannot be taken from us. The same thing is taught here that we found in Paul's letter to the Philippians a few moments ago. When we make Jesus Christ the most important and valuable thing in our life, then we find contentment and security. The thing we really want in life is Him. We chase after all kinds of other things, trying to find fulfillment and security. Sex, wealth, power, fame. But lasting satisfaction continues to loot us until we find Him. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What about you today? Are you sick of the endless chase and treadmill of this life? Do you want to find contentment in your life? Do you want to feel whole and complete? Do you want to have something to live for in this life that will give you peace rather than leaving you forever hungry? Come to Jesus Christ. He says, come to me. Ask Him to come into your life and bring you to life spiritually in Him, and to satisfy your soul, and then set your eyes on Him rather than the fleeting treasures of this life that do not last. Jesus calls us to Himself to fulfill us, to satisfy us, to give us true and lasting treasure. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your reminders to us today about things that are temporary satisfactions, temporary fulfillments. Lord, help us to take hold of You over all of these other things, that You can truly satisfy the hunger of our soul, Lord Jesus. Lord, touch each heart here with Your love today, with Your peace, with Your fulfillment, with Your security, Lord. Help us to make You our treasure. In Jesus' name, amen.